I raise a hallelujah. I tell you, when Ezekiel and Zach started singing up there, Ezekiel made Zach seem like he was from another continent. Seriously, if I had shut my eyes, I would have thought two guys from Africa were singing together. But then when I opened them, I would have realized. But anyway, praise the Lord. Wasn't that awesome? Thank you, Jesus. I sing a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. Wow. Wow. What a profound experience that is, to be able to do that because of the gospel, because death is defeated by Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I so appreciate Pastor Phil tackling the difficult topic of addiction. He's courageous. I admire him for doing that as our leader, as our pastor, and for approaching it in a way where there's something for everyone and none of us are off the hook. Seriously, I love it. As a person who's on a journey of growth, that's just a very gracious way to approach all of this. You know, we're all challenged to be growing and to be changing. And this morning's message has everything to do with this exciting process of growing and of changing. As Jesus taught us to pray, he said to us to pray that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be great to know what the will of God for your life was? Wouldn't that be great? To know what his will is. It would take away that sense of uncertainty that can lead to the anxiety of not knowing what we're to do. As followers of God, knowing his will is vital. And that's kind of the problem we find ourselves in. We know it's vital. We don't know what it is. Leads to uncertainty, which leads to anxiety, which isn't great. This morning, we're going to discover what God's will is for our lives. Aren't you glad you came? Let's stand and read our text for this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You may be seated. There you go. Well, we're gonna spend some time on this morning. Give some context, and we're gonna talk about this. It was a really cool experience. Night before last, I went home. I was preparing my message. Went home kind of late, and Jesse, my son, was at home, and I said, Jesse, do you know what the will of God is for your life? And he says, yeah, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. I go, did we talk about what I was going to speak on? Did I already share this with you? Because I forget things sometimes. I'm 60, so give me a break. And he goes, no. He goes, I was in Mozambique studying the word, and I was reading this, and the Holy Spirit just caused it to leap off the pages. Basically, that was a paraphrase. And he basically said, and it really spoke to me. And he remembered it. And at that moment, I was proud of my son. I go, wow, Jess, that's awesome. That's inspirational. Yeah, way to go. Way to go, Jess. In Mozambique. I didn't go to Mozambique to get this message, but I was teaching Bible Foundations last week. But I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn Express. But anyway, here we go. The title of my message this morning is, Three Keys to Displace Addiction. Three Keys to Displace Addiction. First, though, let's look at some context for this letter to the Thessalonians. Number one, the letter to the Thessalonians is possibly the earliest of Paul's letters. So what can we conclude from that? Well, we can conclude that he's going to share vital truths to get this new movement, Christianity, starting out on the right direction, in the right direction, and moving on the right path. We can conclude that. He's gonna hone in on truth. What does he want them to be focusing on? In the early part of this Christian movement, 20 years after the death of Christ. Number two, it's written to new Gentile believers coming out of a pagan lifestyle. So this group of Gentiles, I mean, you have to understand, in Thessalonica, they were worshiping all kinds of gods. And they did all kinds of brutal, I mean, sinful things to worship these gods. So this group had a lot of lifestyle sin to put off. And Paul was helping them learn how to live a life that was pleasing to God. And so he gave them some strong declarations concerning the will of God. So let's look at another one. We just read one in chapter 5. Here's one in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." See, you're Gentiles who know God. So you live differently than the Gentiles who don't know God. So this scripture in chapter 4 is talking about things to put off. Now in chapter 5, our text for this morning, he's inviting us into what to put on. So it's the will of God that we put off some things. But it's not the will of God that we stop there. Focus on what to put off. If all I do is focus on putting off thoughts about a pink elephant with purple polka dots, now I'm not supposed to think about that pink elephant with purple polka dots. Now what does that look like? Well, no, I'm not supposed to think about the pink elephant with purple polka dots. What are you all picturing? A pink elephant with purple polka dots, because that's what you're focusing on. We don't focus on that which we put off. What he invites us to do is to focus on the put-ons. So what do we focus on? Rejoicing always. Praying without ceasing. Giving thanks in all circumstances. I thank God that he doesn't just call us to put off things. Don't do that. But he says, do this. There's way more do this in the Bible. He invites us into that's more powerful than just this idea of putting off things. That's the principle of displacement. When you put something on, it displaces everything else. All right, number three, the overarching context for the letter to the Thessalonians, the main theme in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians is the coming day of the Lord. We're talking about the end times. So Jesus comes back. That's the main theme of the 1 Thessalonians letters. Some believers had died, and those remaining were fearing that those who died would miss out on Jesus' return. They were sincerely concerned about this. This was a big deal to them. So Paul then was instructing them. And this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or dead in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So he's distinguishing between people who die who have hope and those who die without hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Meaning all those people you're concerned about who have died. They will rise again at the end day, at the last day, at the day of the Lord. So this is actually speaking then of Jesus' return and how the dead in Christ will rise again to eternal life. So eternal life or eternity was a context for 1 Thessalonians and for the scripture we read today. We live in a temporal world, but we're invited to have an eternal mindset. The scripture today has everything to do with an eternal mindset that gets us through the very difficult temporal circumstances that we experience in life. You know, there are certain things we're called to and certain things we're called through. And in this life, I'm passing through to my destiny. And whatever difficult circumstance I might face, I'm not called to that permanently. I get to walk through it intimately with the Lord. So with eternity and the Lord's return in mind, Paul instructed them on how they should be living in the present. Thus, our scripture on the will of God this morning. And that's the context for it, this eternal mindset. Number four, the last thing on the context, the new believers in Thessalonica were suffering persecution for their faith. So they were experiencing difficulty, adversity, and Paul had set them up. He had told them to expect it. Matter of fact, we'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, "For when we were with you," Paul's reminding them, "we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction." I was telling you, this was going to happen. So don't be surprised by it. I told you. And he says, "I told you before, telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. Just as you know. Just like you're experiencing right now. It's difficult. It's tough. I told you it was going to happen." So sometimes, I've said it before, but we have an expectancy problem. So we add to our problem another problem. By expecting things to go great, and then we experience great disappointment when they don't go great. So we add to our not great, we add to it disappointment. Now we have two problems. It just got worse. And so in this world, you will have tribulation. But guess what? Behold, I have overcome the world. Therefore, we can rejoice always. We'll get to that. I would like to thank my good friend, Caleb Silflo, for helping me with some of the research on this message, and including this next portion. Caleb's a man of God. I love studying the Word with him and loving the Lord with him and living life together. Some thoughts about the will of God. We see a lot of commands. I'm going to talk about this will of God for a little bit and the idea of commands. We see a lot of commands through the Bible, and often our first response is that they seem restrictive or harsh or even impossible. You know, impossible, like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things, in all circumstances, give thanks. Now, in this life, it is certainly true that we will not be able to perfectly obey all God's commands, at least so far. I haven't found anybody that has yet, except Jesus. However, I do think we need to have a different perspective on what the commands of God are for. They aren't just some sort of test to see if we will blindly obey some set of arbitrary rules. They might be a test to see if we'll obey, but that's not all they are. This isn't just a case of God telling us to do something, and when we ask why, he just says, "Because I said so." Now, because God says so is a good reason to do things. Right? But that's not all that's going on here. It's deeper than that. It's more interesting than that. God commands us to do things that will make us who we are meant to be. Just look at these three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. God created us to be joyful and thankful people who are always in communion with him. So he gives us three commands that line up with that, with his purpose for our life, with what's good for us. That is who he designed us to be. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we all deeply desire to be those things. We're attracted to those who are joyful and thankful people. And we long to be those things ourselves. The problem, we have a problem. There is a problem. And we're willing to talk about it in church. The problem is that the fall and sin have warped us and they've distorted us. Instead of being joyful or thankful people, we're often angry, bitter, selfish people who choose to isolate ourselves from God and from those around us. That's a problem. So God is commanding us to do something for our good. As we obey God's commands and do these things, even when we don't feel like it, they will become a growing part of our life. As we trust God and obey him, we'll be transformed into what God has created us to be by doing the things he commands us to do. Isn't that cool? The commands are for us. They're not against us. And what the enemy likes to do is he comes and likes to lie to you and says, those commands are to take away your freedom. And matter of fact, it's exactly the opposite of that. They're to lead you into the freedom that we have in Christ. This is the process that's called sanctification and growth. And that's the process we're involved in. And our life is transformed by it. In Romans 12, 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love this. God sets the standard high. We're talking about the perfect will of God. Things like rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That seems like unattainable, yet there's a grace in it. And that says that, hey, there's more. Keep going. The best has not happened yet. Keep going. Keep growing. And it invites us into that growth process. This word prove, I love it. It can mean to test. It can mean, another translation says, to discern. It can also mean to try it. Hey, try it out. Try it out and discern to see how it goes. Try it on for size. Try it. You'll like it. So the New International Commentary on this scripture says this. This is so good. It says, this world, literally this age, is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which all people, included in Adam's fall, naturally belong. Sounds depressing. But Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. And those who belong to Christ have been transferred from the old realm of sin and death into the new realm of righteousness and life. And that more abundantly, right? But this transfer does not isolate us from the influence of the old realm. For while belonging to the new realm, we continue to live as people still in the body in the old realm. Paul's command that we not conform to this world then builds on the theology of Romans 6. And in Romans 6, we learn that we're new creations in Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. We rise new men and women in him. The old man is passed away, it says. And that's, so it says that we're made new and that old things are passed away. He calls on us to resist the pressure to be squeezed into the mold of this world and the pattern of behavior that typifies it. So we're to resist that. We need to be aware. So the verb, I love this, the verb translated conform speaks of a superficial resemblance. So this conforming to the world is superficial, whereas the verb translated be transformed refers to an inward and a genuine resemblance. The idea would be this. So say when we're saved, it's like you were, say being a sinner, being unsaved, was being a like a fish swimming in the ocean of sin. And then being saved means you were transformed from a fish to a human. Okay? That's a big transformation. Right. Now, as a human, you can be conformed, according to the old way, by going to the ocean, dipping your toes in to the ocean of sin. Or you can go and you can dive in. But it's only superficial. Because you're not going to last long living in that ocean of sin, right? Because that's not who you are anymore. You're now transformed. You're something different. And so now we are truly regenerated. We truly have a new nature, meaning we have a new genuine resemblance to God. We're no longer meant to live in sin. Now, when we're not saved, what, you live in sin, right? You don't know any better. But when you're saved, you have a new nature. You're different now. And so that's what this conforming versus transforming is illustrating or talking about. The fact is, we are new creations in Christ. So Paul uses the present tense, renewing, to stress the need for us to work constantly at our transformation. We're never off the hook. We're to work constantly on it. We're constantly to be growing, never stagnant. And to me, that's the exciting adventure of Christianity, and that's the hope. I love it. His mercies are new every morning. I used to not like the fact that we had to sleep because I wanted to get so much done when I was young. Now I love sleep. And I'm really glad that we get to end certain days. Certain days I'm really glad they're over. And that we get to start new in the morning. And that His mercies are going to meet me when I wake up. Good morning, Tom. Here I am. The mercies of God. And I'm going, yes, it's going to be a great day. Christians are to adjust their way of thinking about everything in accordance with the newness of their life in the Spirit. This reprogramming of the mind does not take place overnight, but is a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more the way God wants us to think. And He's telling us in this scripture how He wants us to think and do. Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What a tragedy, then, if they conform to the perishing world they've left. So, to illustrate this, so last night there was a three-point competition in the NBA. Some of you don't give a rip. And I typically don't, except that I was, you know, Steph Curry, right? Okay, he's pretty cool guy. He's a believer. He also plays with Klay Thompson, who is a Cougar here, right? And they're both really incredible three-point shooters. Here's a little story on Stephen Curry that illustrates a great point. Long before he could influence a generation of basketball players, Stephen Curry was a scrawny 15-year-old with a flawed jump shot. Now, at that point, I can relate to him. We quite take a different path after this, but anyway, I was a scrawny 50-year-old with a flawed jump shot, for sure. I'm going, yeah, I'm just like Stephen Curry. This is awesome. So, just so you know who he is, he's a guy that transformed the game of basketball. He holds the record for three-point shots made in a season and made in a game. He's shot 402 in his year. He's literally transformed it. The game is completely different. They did a three-point competition. I said he took second. He transformed the game so much that what would have absolutely won that contest at any other year, now everybody is doing it because he did it, that now he has some competition. All right, I'll keep going. Okay, in the summer of 2003, Curry had just finished his freshman year at Charlotte Christian High School, where he played basketball for the junior varsity team. Making shots was never an issue for Curry, even though he checked in at 5'6" and 130 pounds. But his historic stroke looked more like he was shooting a heavy medicine ball, with the ball being pushed from around his chin. Del Curry, his dad, who had just retired after 16 seasons in the NBA, knew his son would have to raise the low release of his jumper to get it over the long athletes he'd face as he rose through the ranks, and ultimately to have a shot at following in his dad's footsteps in the pros. Middle school, he was fine. JV, he was fine. The competition was getting tougher, though. It was time for a change. This is why we need to keep growing in joy and in prayer and in thanksgiving, because life gets tougher sometimes as we grow older. I'm facing things in my older years I never thought I would face. I thought maybe they were a possibility, but I'm an optimist, right? So I'm one of those that had to have an expectancy adjustment. But we need to keep growing. Life does get tough. It throws us some tough curveballs we don't see coming. So the Currys, then, to address this big problem they had when Stephen Curry was 15 years old with the... So the Curry entered the offseason with a mission. Raise Steph's shooting release to make his shot more difficult to block or alter. So here's a video of young Curry, 15 years old. So he's kind of shooting it from down low, right? Shooting from down low. That meant then, for that summer, it meant repeating the same motion for hours and hours each day for 3 months. That's what they did to change his jump shot release from being here to up here, hours and hours each day for 3 months. He says it was the worst summer of my life, basketball speaking. If you look at my shot now, though, he says, it's the exact same starting motion as it was when I was young. But I'm not stopping the ball at my chin. I just kept on going to where I couldn't go anymore and used my wrist a lot more as opposed to my shoulder. So here's a shot of his picture or video of his shot now. Right there, here he is. There's Stephen Curry. Look at that move. And then, but he's releasing it way up as far as he extends his arm fully out there. So genetics, here's the point. Genetics or nature obviously play a role in Curry's success. His mother was a D1 athlete. His sister was a D1 athlete. His dad played 16 years in the NBA, and his brother Seth plays in the NBA. So, it was the nurture that activated, the nurture of that summer that actually activated Curry's nature during the summer of 2003. The hard work changed not just the trajectory of his shot, but the trajectory of his life. He went on to excel for the varsity team in high school, which earned him a scholarship at Davidson College, which led to the Golden State Warriors selecting him as the number 7 pick in 2009. That's pretty huge. And he was a scrawny 15-year-old, 130-pounder with a... Anyway. Even though he was created in the image of his parents, he bore the image of his father. We're created in the image of God. Even though he was created in the image of his parents and his father and was given a lot of skill by nature, it was the nurture of that nature that made all the difference. We have a new nature now. We are set free from our old nature. But we need to nurture the qualities of our new nature. Just because we have the new nature doesn't mean we know how to use it. So that's what the scripture tells us this morning. It tells us how to use our new nature, how to focus, where to focus, how to live this life in the midst of some difficulty. So now we're going to look at these three qualities listed in 1 Corinthians, or 1st, we're in Thessalonians, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. I love the transition song we had this morning. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. That sounds kind of defiant, doesn't it? I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. And sometimes we have to decide ahead of time that that's what we're going to do. I've lived on the Palouse 41 years. I know that winter comes. I do know that. I also know what it's like to see the crocuses popping up their head in the spring. And that new life of spring. And then I know summer's coming. And then we plan a trip to Israel when it's really cold here. So we can go where it's warm. Anyway, okay. Still growing. Still, anyway, strategizing. All right. But I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. So this word rejoice is kairo, or kairo, actually, kairo, to say it properly. Kairo, Greek. It means to be glad, to be well, to thrive. This is the life. This is God's will for your life. Be glad, be well. Thrive, full of cheer, calmly happy for the introverts. It's good. It's good. This doesn't have to be demonstrative, right? I'm calmly happy. And then I rejoice exceedingly, right? Okay. Yeah, for the extroverts. God gives us this command because he wants us to enjoy life. He actually wants us to. He wants us to enjoy life. In this word, we'll see as we talk about, I'm just excited about the Thanksgiving part that comes up. But this word is actually involved in that word. Ooh, the plot thickens. Here we go. All right, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. So, you know, God wants us to enjoy life. Friday, I was in the upstairs office, in the kitchen up there. And Promise Troll is there. she's going, I'm so excited about my birthday. I'm going, Promise, when is your birthday? So Dad happened to be there, and he whispers in my ear, in 2 months. I'm going, but I'm so excited about my birthday. She doesn't care if it's in 2 months. Are we so excited about heaven? When's it going to happen? You see, I'm 60, maybe another 60 years. I'm so excited. I'm halfway there. Ah! We live in the joy of our salvation and our redemption, the joy of our destiny. Promise was experiencing present joy around a future event. Isn't that cool? I got Curtis is listening like never before. I'm talking about his granddaughter. You know, he's just smiling and anyway. I was so blessed when she did that. I love seeing life through the eyes of a child. Don't you? It just is so pure, so wonderful. And she was sincerely excited about it. And tomorrow she's going to be just as excited about it. And probably a day or two after her birthday, she'll be just as excited about the next one. That's why we're to be childlike in our approach to life. There's something so pure about joy. There really is. So this kind of joy for us is made possible by the gospel. And the fact that the presence of God is always with us. He gives us every reason to rejoice, and then he tells us to rejoice. He gives us every reason to, and then he tells us to. I love it. Only in Christ do we have the ability, though, to rejoice in all things. Because only in Christ do we have the hope of eternal life. Without Christ, we have no future hope. So the present worries are everything. Therefore, we cannot rejoice when things go wrong. That's why we have to remember that we are those who are in Christ. That's part of the renewing of our mind. I'm no longer in that old realm. I'm a new man in a new realm, heading for a heavenly destination. And I'm praying, in the meantime, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. And now we know what his will is. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Thank you, Jesus. All right, well, Psalm 16:11, just to show that God's consistent in the Old Testament as well as the New, he says this: you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Of course, now I talked about Curtis's grandchild, so need to work mine in. So here we go. Here's a picture of Gus and Ellie on a call, a video call with Uncle Jake and Aunt Vel.
Trees. Ew. Trees are not a snack. No, thank you. Ew. Iggy.
I love it. In the presence of Uncle Jake, there is fullness of joy. But sometimes we can't be with Uncle Jake. So what do we do then? Well, James 1, 2 and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's even a positive result when things go bad. And that is that our faith is tested. And that produces endurance. It shows that we can do it. A pillar commentary on this scripture says, this joy should always be in our lives, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. The Bible never encourages believers to deny, listen to this, the Bible never encourages believers to deny that adversity brings sadness and grief. But it recognizes that in the midst of the most agonizing situations, the presence of God through his Spirit can infuse the soul with hope and the heart with joy. This joy is rooted deeply in the gospel and is one of the primary qualities that distinguishes the Christian community from the rest of the world. The Christian community that has hope, resulting in the ability to have joy in the midst of difficulty and agonizing circumstances, versus no hope, which then leads to a mindset of, I got to get all I get, all I can, because it's going to go away and I'm not getting enough. And a sense of hopelessness, which then is why we have some of the societal results that we get nowadays. So, joy and sorrow can coexist. The Bible even says it directly in a scripture. I didn't use it this morning, but joy and sorrow can exist. To illustrate that, I miss my mom. I do. I still miss her. She died 20 years ago. And 21 years ago now. And I miss her. I loved my mom. And I regret that my sons didn't get to know her. They would have loved her. I picture in my mind her saying, "Thomas, you're so incorrigible." Because I love to tease her. I love to tease her and push her buttons. And oh, she was fun to tease. I miss her. So that's sad. But I rejoice because I know where she is. And I also enjoy the memories I had of her, that I have of her. So I am sad, and yet I rejoice at the same time. And there's other ways to illustrate that, but that's the easiest right now. Number two, pray without ceasing. The second exhortation is to pray continually. This imperative or command is sometimes understood as a call to pass each waking moment every day in prayer, a goal that is psychologically out of reach. This adverb is a hyperbole and is communicating that prayer was not to be limited to prescribed hours, but should rather be a common and constant element in daily life. We do it throughout the day. We don't do it at one time in the day and then we go out and don't pray anymore. We pray throughout the day. Time with the divine and 21:9. All of our time with the divine and 21:9. Never outside of the presence of God, because he will never forsake us or leave us or forsake us. So it's recognizing you need to depend on the Lord in every situation. We had prophecies about that this morning. Recognize your need to depend on the Lord in every situation. Prayer is the language of trusting in the Lord. Where do you go when times are tough? I pray. You pray. It's making a declaration of dependence, not a declaration of independence. We declare our dependence on God. We send up short prayers whenever we can throughout the day. When you think of a loved one or a friend, you pray for them. When someone asks you to pray for some need, you don't promise to pray later. You take their hands right there. You pray right there. Or maybe not take their hands. You just pray right there. Either way. The most common prayer I pray is, seriously, it's the most common prayer I pray. Lord, please help me. Seriously, so I pray that throughout the day. Amen. Sometimes not just like that. I go, Lord, please help me. I say it with emotion. But I go to him. Helps me understand I'm needy. He's my source. He's going to help me. And it's so, so helpful. Another short prayer I pray is, a common prayer, is thank you, Lord. I do pray that. And I also say I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Just simple prayers. I pray them often. And they help me. Praying continually means keep asking till you receive. Keep seeking until you find. And keep knocking until the door is opened. Amen. Just keep at it. Stay in there. That's the sense that praying continually without ceasing has. You just keep praying for that child, for that loved one that doesn't know the Lord yet. You keep praying. You keep at it. You keep going. You keep knocking. He's still there. Three, give thanks in all circumstances. Eucharistio. So we have that word there. Charistio, let me get it right. Kairo. We have Eucharistio. To be grateful, to feel thankful, to express gratitude towards. So the idea is that we enjoy life. And the enjoyment of life is to result in thankfulness. So he helps us enjoy things, and that leads to praise of God. We praise him and thank him for it. They mean the same thing. The first thing we can thank God for is that we don't ever have to face life's circumstances alone. He's with us. First thing, we can always thank him for that. Lord, I thank you. I don't have to face this horrible situation alone. And I've had those situations. And I've had the pity parties, the why me's. And now God says, why not you? You want it to happen to somebody else? You have me. What if it happened to somebody that doesn't have me? Maybe they would be in despair. At least you can hope because you have me. So you just whip me up a little and or a lot. No, seriously. When we say that, why me? What, we want to have, we don't care if it happens to somebody else. Just me. Oh, God help me. There we go. God help me. There, I'm praying right there. Taking it to God. And that's usually when I'm praying, when I'm confronted with my selfishness. I say, God help me. That's usually what I'm doing. Because I regularly face that. I live with myself. It's tough. Pray for my wife. Okay. Thanksgiving and gratitude are among the healthiest emotions we can have. So go figure that God would command us to give thanks in all circumstances. He's telling us to do something that's the healthiest thing we can do. God created us that way. And I believe gratitude is a powerful antidote to addiction. Addiction is always trying to take. And it says, I never have enough. Addiction will always lie to you. It'll promise things that it will never deliver. According to Joe Polish, who actually is an expert on addiction, I don't know if he's saved or not, but he says, life gives to the giver and takes from the taker. That's what addiction does. Addiction says, take and you'll get, but actually that's not what happens. Addiction says, take, and then addiction takes from you. But life gives to the giver. It's more blessed to give than receive. Gratitude says, I have enough. I'm content. And science supports the claim that gratitude is good for your health. The following is an excerpt from an article titled, Neuroscience Reveals Four Rituals That Will Make You Happy. I love articles like that, because four, that's kind of a short article. I can read that. So here we go. You know what the antidepressant Wellbutrin does? Well, I didn't either until I read this. It boosts the neurotransmitter dopamine. So does gratitude. The benefits of gratitude start with the dopamine system, because feeling grateful activates the brainstem region that produces dopamine. Additionally, gratitude toward others increases activity in social dopamine circuits. It's like a big dopamine party, which makes social interactions more enjoyable. It makes you nice, in other words. Do you know what Prozac does? It boosts the neurotransmitter serotonin. So does gratitude. One powerful effect of gratitude is that it can boost serotonin. Trying to think of things you're grateful for forces you to focus on the positive aspects of your life, like that you're saved. It's positive. It's a good thing. And that you know your eternal destiny, that you have hope and all the other little smaller things that we can be grateful for. So this simple act increases serotonin production in the anterior cingulate cortex. And actually it says it increases that if you're on the hunt for something to be grateful for, the hunt itself releases the serotonin, whether you find something or not. You can come up empty. But because you went on the hunt for something to be grateful for, you're happier. There's something that God made us that way. So I get stuck in our negative garbage circumstances. UCLA, this is so awesome, UCLA neuroscience researcher Alex Korb explains, Pac-12, you know, UCLA, okay. Everything is interconnected. Gratitude improves sleep. Sleep reduces pain. Reduced pain improves your mood. Improved mood reduces anxiety, which improves focus and planning. Focus and planning help with decision making. Decision making further reduces anxiety and improves enjoyment. Enjoyment gives you more to be grateful for, which keeps that loop of the upward spiral going. Enjoyment also makes it more likely you'll exercise and be social, which in turn will make you happier. Is that something? I mean, that's just a study that they did, right? So when you send someone a thank you note or a thank you text or email, it will have a positive effect on you because you'll be thanking them. And it will help them be grateful that they have a friend like you. And it will set in motion all that God designed gratitude to do in our lives. It's a good thing to give thanks to God and to each other, the body of Christ, to Christ and the body of Christ. I love thanking people for things. I thank the work, it was over the holidays, there was a girl at Snap Fitness and she was cleaning all the equipment. And as I left, I said, I was just lightly saying this, I said, thank you for keeping us all healthy. She stopped and she goes, oh, well, thank you for saying that. It really is meaningful. And I was just kind of lightly saying it, but I kind of think it helped her day. Adversity can also help us grow our thankfulness. An example of this is I am now a lot more thankful for my retainer, my mouth retainer, because I lost it. And then I found it. It's amazing how losing something improves your prayer life. Right? I was praying hard. I wasn't just praying hard. I was like looking everywhere. I was like underneath the guys, everywhere I sat, laid down, every place I was, because I paid $4,000 for these straight teeth. So this thing, it represented a lot of value to me. I wanted to find it. I prayed a lot, and God helped me find it. Thank you, Lord. Yes. So, when we sin, we lose something. We lose our way. We lose our character. But then through repentance and the experience of forgiveness, we find our way again. And that leads to great joy. And often it leads to tears of joy as we are realigned with our new nature in Christ, where we belong. The fact is, in life, we can always make a list of things to be thankful for and a list of things to complain about, right? We all can. How many of you are thankful for snow? How many of you would like to see snow go away? Right? See right there. Snow is a real divider of persons. Not churches, just persons, right? So some of you love it. Some of you want to see it go away. I was out shoveling my walks. At that point, I was kind of wanting it to go away. And then these kids come who don't have any school that day. No responsibilities. They're all dressed up warm and they're happy and smiling. Probably had a big breakfast. I was out shoveling, so I couldn't make breakfast. They were eating anyway. And then they have snow tubes and all this gear to enjoy the snow. I was at a decision-making point. What am I going to do here? Grumble and complain? Or say, hey, I hope you guys have a blast out there enjoying the snow. And I did that. And I realized I'd much rather have those kids out there doing that than home looking at their technology and all that, right? Out there experiencing God's creation, getting exercise. That was much better for those kids. As soon as I got my eyes off myself, I could rejoice with them and be thankful for snow. Gratitude and thankfulness is having an abundance mindset. It's been called the mother of all virtues. We live in the abundant grace of our salvation. It's abundant. And it's an abundant life that he's invited us into. So in conclusion, what can we take away from all of this? One thing is that all of these commands are of an extreme nature. It says rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. So we learn from that that we're to be full-time Christians. We're not part-timers. And full-time's 24/7, not 40 hours a week, just to clarify. But we need to examine the rhythms of our life and our week. So when are you more vulnerable to temptation? More prone to stray, to take a break from God and his will, to not be 24/7, to take a break from God and his will. So what we can do is we can restructure our life to set ourselves up for success. As Christians, we're always on. We never take a break from our Christianity. I was the general manager of a hotel. The thing about a hotel is it's open 24 hours. So for 3.5 years, I was always on. And sometimes I'd get a call from Lily, that was one of the smartest decisions I made, is hire Lily. She'd call me like at 2 in the morning and say, Tom, the hot tub just leaked all over the conference room, and we have a conference at 8 a.m. That's a problem. At 2 a.m., 6 hours later, a conference. And if you're always on, you're not a part-timer, but a full-timer, then I had to go do something about it. So we cleaned it up, right, and got it ready and dried out and all that for a conference because we're always on. We have to face those problems, engage, and he will help us do that. The extreme nature of these commands means we always have, also means we always have room to grow. We can never say Christianity doesn't work. We may not have truly tried it as God intended. We can never say Christianity doesn't work. We may never have tried it as God intended. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. So what else can we take away quickly? They all connect us to God. All those things. We rejoice, we pray, we give thanks. They all connect us to Him. They all send us His direction. They help us, 3, be aware of His presence. They all acknowledge the presence of God. And 4, they keep our heart and our mind on Him and in Him. By rejoicing in Him, by praying to Him, and by giving thanks in all circumstances, it keeps our heart and our mind on Him and in Him. And that's good for us. And 5, they all acknowledge Him as our source. We're going to Him. And 6, they all redirect our focus away from ourselves and to Him. And in that way, they are the opposite of addictions. They're an antidote. Because they send us to God and not inward to ourselves like addictions do. They are self-focused. And then 7, don't wait till you feel like it to do it. Harvard psychologist Jerome Bruner said, you're more likely to act yourself into feeling than feeling yourself into action. Just try it and discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Try it. You'll like it. Try it. Keep doing it. Test it. Prove. So now we know the will of God. What a relief. What a relief. Now we get to spend the rest of our lives nurturing our new nature. Our new nature in Christ. And we do that by rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. Let's do this together. Thank you, Lord. And so if you actually don't know Jesus this morning, what a great opportunity to come and get to know Him. And there'll be people here that would love to pray with you, to introduce you to Him, so that you can give your life to Him. And this morning we're all invited into this really, to me, as I interpret all of this, a really enjoyable life that God invites us into. God bless you all. Let's go. Wow.